Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I want to introduce the lesson by making a statement that I think you will agree with. We live in what we might consider a very rapid-paced society. We might just use the word fast. It's a fast-living society in which we live. We've grown accustomed to fast cars, and we enjoy eating in fast food places. And our society has become dependent upon fast communication. All of this is characteristic of the day in which we live. I read an article recently written by a fellow gospel preacher by the name of Greg Cummings, in which he observed something like this. This is not a direct verbatim quotation, but it is the gist of what he said. Between McDonald's and Macintosh, Americans feel most of their needs are met. He pointed out that our approach to Christianity is oftentimes similar to that. And thus he entitled his article, Mac Christians. He pointed out that as we drive through McDonald's for a Big Mac, that we've also developed a drive-through idea of seeking God on a diet of Mac Bible studies and Mac prayers. I thought it was a good article that he wrote. It caused me to start to think about these matters and come to the conclusion that he was right on target. We sometimes desire a quick fix of religion and of our relationship with God. Don't ask me to study the Bible more than once or maybe twice a week at the regular Bible class hour of the church on Sunday morning and then maybe again on Wednesday evening. But beyond that, I've got too many irons in the fire. And how about our worship hour? You know, I don't know who it was that came up with the idea that worship is to be confined within a 60-minute time frame. And don't dare go over that. And we've become so adamant about that that if the preacher dares to preach 4, 5, 6 minutes beyond what we think that he should, we feel that we've really been deprived or cheated somehow. 2 60-minute periods of worship a week to the Almighty God of heaven and earth. A quick fix religion. And our Mac prayers are sometimes rather trite, to say the very least. I was quite impressed, however, today, that every brother who led us in prayer led us in a thoughtful prayer and a meaningful prayer. And I'm grateful for that, especially on this day that I've chosen to talk about prayer. But we need to learn to be more spiritually minded. We need to plumb the depths of the meaning of what we do, much more so than sometimes we have in times that are past. We need to really stop and think, and we really need to stop and consider what Christianity is all about. And so today I've chosen to bring lessons on prayer because I think that it's a sorely neglected subject as far as discussing is concerned. And certainly so in our practice. How many times do you pray per week? And how fervent are your prayers? And what are they composed of? Have you ever stopped to consider that? You know, in our worship hour, we usually have what we call the main prayer. And we call it that for lack of better terminology, I suppose. And then we have a closing prayer or dismissal prayer. And then the prayers at the Lord's table. And you add all of those up together, and at the very most, you've got about 5 minutes of prayer in an hour of worship. And then if you come back Sunday evening, which I hope and pray all of you will, we'll have more prayers, and so another 4 or 5 minutes of prayers. That's about 10 minutes of prayer on Sunday as far as our formal worship hour is concerned. And then most all of us have grown accustomed to wording a brief prayer of thanksgiving just before we eat a meal, and most of us word a prayer just before we fall into slumber at night. Beyond that, how often do we pray? And how meaningful and fervent even are those prayers that I've just mentioned that we pray? The great English poet by the name of Alfred Lord Tennyson, who died in about 1892 or 3, right in there somewhere, had this statement to make. more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. This has caused many, even Christians, to refer to the power of prayer. And James chapter 5 and verse 16 is cited. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But therein we must be careful. When we talk about the power of prayer, as if prayer per se is powerful, may I suggest that the power is with the living God to whom we pray. Prayer is but that avenue of approach to His throne. That means by which we can actually, as human beings, communicate with the Creator of all things. So we even need to stop and think about what we say when we talk about the power of prayer. Let's talk about the power with Him to whom we pray. God is all powerful. We speak of the omnipotent God. And that word simply means one who is all powerful. There is none other beside Him as far as power is concerned, and His Word affirms that over and over and over again. Let me give you just a few brief passages. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God once asked through the prophet Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27. Job said to God on one occasion, I know that Thou canst do all things. Job 42 and verse 2. Jesus said, with God all things are possible. Matthew 19 and verse 26. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, as he ascribed glory to God, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and forever. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verse 21. Notice what he said. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's never be guilty of placing limitation on God. You see, we're finite creatures and we're definitely limited. But God is not a finite creature. He is the infinite, living, eternal God. And He is not limited. He's not limited in His power. He's not limited in His wisdom. He's not limited in His understanding. All of us have our limitations, but God is unlimited. He is eternal in His nature. He is eternal in His power and in His understanding. Now that causes me to come to this point first of all in our discussion this morning and tonight. When we come before God in prayer, are we cognizant of His greatness? Are we aware of His holiness, of His power, of His might, and of His understanding? Do we bow our hearts and our souls, as it were, in prayer before Him? I once knew a man who happened to be an elder in the Lord's church, but he was very limited in his spiritual depth of understanding. I don't know how he was ever selected to be one of the elders of the congregation where he served, but he was a very dogmatic individual, much like Diotrephes described over in the little book of 3 John. And somehow he gained the impression along the way that the only scriptural way to pray was to be standing up physically. And therefore, through his dominating personality, he bound on that congregation that every prayer that was prayed there in the building where the church met, the brethren must stand up. I preached a sermon on prayer on one occasion during the time that I was there, and I pointed out that the New Testament does not place emphasis on the physical posture of a human being in prayer. Jesus fell prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer, and all of your biblical scholars tell you that that means He was prone. He laid down to pray. On the other hand, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples, the Bible depicts them as being seated. So you have an example of Jesus prostrate in the garden. You have an example of Jesus and the disciples seated around the table when he instituted the Lord's Supper. You have the example of the Apostle Paul kneeling with the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts as he bade farewell to them. You have the example of the man standing, the publican, in Luke chapter 18 in the temple, along with the Pharisee who was standing there. So you have all different physical postures. The important thing, and that which the New Testament stresses, is the posture of one's heart. The posture of one's spiritual being in prayer. And certainly that should be one of humility and one of deep reverence when we go to our Father in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 is a perfect example of that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Now, usually we cast our care upon God in our prayer life, when we pour out our hearts to Him, and especially so is that true in our own personal private prayer. Maybe we're a little more reserved in what we express in public prayer than what we express in private prayer. But when we express to God the deep feelings of our hearts in private prayer, as we cast all of our care upon Him, we're to do so humbly. You see, he that exalteth himself shall be humbled. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Therefore, we're to be humble before God, and we're certainly to view Him in reverence. As we consider His greatness and our smallness, as we consider His adequacy and His power and our inadequacy and our insufficiency and our need for Him, let's go to the passage in Luke chapter 18. If you have your New Testament, you might want to turn there with me and look at this. You've heard it read many times. We've discussed it many times. But it's there, and it's always good to see again, because I want you to note wherein this man was justified in the sight of our Lord. Let's notice what the Lord had to say in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. If you have a different version, the reading may vary. And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A publican, as you know, was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I get. Now imagine a man telling God that. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, Christ said that a number of times during his personal ministry. One time would have been enough, but the Lord said it a number of times, impressing upon our minds how important it is for us to humble ourselves before Almighty God. So one thing we learn right off is if our prayers are to be accepted by God, we must approach Him with humble hearts. In full awareness of His greatness. In full awareness of our smallness in comparison. Aware of the fact that at very best we're unprofitable servants. At very best we don't deserve all the attention that He has given us and all the care that He has given us and all the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. Someone wrote concerning the sacrifice of Jesus. and said that he died in my stead, a soul so unworthy might live. And you see, that's the way we need to feel. We need to be aware of our own unworthiness and the fact that God loved us in spite of ourselves and willingly, through His love and through His incomprehensible grace, sent Jesus Christ into this world to redeem us from sin and iniquity, to save us from sin and death. And when we're aware of that, how can we but approach Him in humility of heart? In awareness of His greatness, with deep-seated respect for His being, and with reverence and awe for the great God that we worship. Now, in the model prayer that John read for us from a moment ago from the book of Matthew, these are the words of Jesus. He was teaching His disciples how to pray. Here is the way that you're to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. You see, this is exactly what we're talking about. It's not whether we're sitting down or standing up or laying down or kneeling as far as our physical posture is concerned. It's the fact that our hearts are humble before God, that we view Him in reverence, and that we do ascribe to His name glory and honor, and in the sense that Jesus used it, we hallow His name. And that's the idea of recognizing His greatness. Hallowed be the name of our God. We show respect and reverence to Him. And then as Jesus concluded that prayer, in the King James Version and the one that John read from, "For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We need to recognize that. And if we fail to recognize that, our prayers are deficient in that regard. To stand in a haughty spirit in prayer before God must be repulsive to Him. To pray to Him without a recognition of His power and His glory and His might and His might and His dominion must be an affront to God. And we certainly don't want our communication to Him to be anything less than what it should be and what it needs to be. Therefore, may I stress again in the early part of our two studies on this subject that we need to approach God with reverence and awe and with humility of heart and mind. Now, because of that desire to show our respect for Him and our humility, I think that it is fitting and appropriate that we bow our heads. And we've always done that in prayer before God. We immediately, if someone says, "Let us pray," we all just immediately bow our head. And it would certainly be right and proper for us to kneel before God. And I can remember, even as a little boy, oftentimes I saw brothers in Christ maybe step out into the aisle and kneel down because they wanted to be reverent before God and humble before Him. We've sort of grown away from that in more recent years, and very seldom do you see a brother kneel down, but it would certainly be right to do so. You see, there is no emphasis in the New Testament on the posture of one's physical body as long as when we pray we're doing it with the proper spirit, with the proper understanding, whether we're seated or whether we're standing or whether we're kneeling, really doesn't matter that much. What matters is the condition of our heart. Now, the very first ingredient in our prayers, and we'll allow this to conclude our introductory study this morning, and then we'll go into it more in this lesson this evening. But certainly we need to include certain things in our prayer. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us that we need to include in our prayer, along with that recognition that we've already spoken about, is actual verbally expressed praise to God. I don't believe that we should ever lead a prayer, whether it be public or private, that we don't take just a moment anyway to praise God for His greatness. Notice what the psalmist had to say in Psalms 34, and by the way, there's much in that particular psalm on the subject of prayer, but in verse 1, the psalmist wrote, "I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. As we go through life, we should be cognizant all the while of God's greatness. As we look at the trees and the flowers and hear the birds sing, we should think what a great Creator God is. With what great wisdom and great understanding He brought all of this into existence. I will praise His great name. Not only in prayer, but in the songs that we sing and in the manner of lives that we live. We should offer praise to His name. I've chosen to read from another section of the book of Psalms, 145, to begin with, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist wrote, I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Isn't that beautiful? You know, the Psalms give us so much insight into real spirituality. The writers of the Psalms, as they wrote by inspiration, recognized God's greatness and expressed it. Listen to Psalms 146, verses 1 through 2. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Beautiful, beautiful. You go over to Psalms chapter 150, verses 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Over and over again. Verse 13 of chapter 148. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above earth and heaven. So certainly when we pray, our prayer should include recognition of His greatness and an expression of that in praise to Him. There's much more. We hope and pray that you'll come back tonight at 6 o'clock as we continue our study of what is involved in prayer. And let's learn to do better, not only in frequency of prayer, but in the fervency of prayer and in the depth of prayer. We need to learn how to pray. And even the disciples recognized their inadequacy in this regard. They came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, teach us how to pray. And so I'm trying then from taking inspiration's pen and sharing it with you to teach us all how better to pray. And I hope by the time our lesson is concluded tonight that each one of us will be able to say, I've learned something that will help me then when I pray to make my prayers meaningful and to make them more effective. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Beloved, if you're present with us this morning of a responsible age and mind, and yet you've never rendered obedience to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, you've never really come into that right relationship with God, and you're void of that privilege that belongs to His children, the right of prayer. Oh, you're missing out on so much. And certainly that's not His desire that you miss out. And it's not the desire of faithful Christians that you miss out. In fact, we want to share with you the blessings that accrue to those who are His children. Why not come to Jesus Christ on the terms of pardon found in His book? Believing with all of your heart that He is the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Make up your mind that you're not going to pursue a lifestyle of sin, but contrarywise, that you'll do your very best to walk in the pathways of righteousness, having made up your mind to so live. Be willing to stand before this assembly this morning. And without any hesitation whatsoever or shame, look these folks in the eye and make the great confession that is found in the New Testament. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon your confession of faith in Him, be baptized straightway into his death, to be saved by God's grace, to be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb, to arise from the watery grave of baptism, to walk in newness of life, remembering that the Apostle Paul wrote, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have become new." What a blessing and privilege it is to be a Christian. Won't you do that this morning? If you are a member of the Lord's church and you've not lived faithfully, and you know that you haven't, and you know that God knows that you haven't, and maybe even your brethren know, why not come back this morning with a humble heart and in prayer before God? Dear God, please forgive me. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore me to my first love. Won't you do that?